friends, I'm sure our brother Raffle needs no introduction from me. I think every one of you here know him and know that he has served us faithfully in the past. And we feel that certainly today his service will be no exception. And I know from the subject that he's given me here, I think it's going to be interesting. And I think it's something that we can certainly have the same desire as he does, I'm sure, to lift up the standard. Lift up the standard, Brother Raffle. Thank you, Brother Roach. It's indeed a pleasure to be here, brethren. A privilege. Like yourselves, we look forward to this time for many months. Now my subject, Lift Up the Standard, has been in the making for many years. I have notes on it from way back when years ago we were studying the first volume in class. And you probably remember that these are some of the last words in Scripture in that volume. The exact words are, lift up a standard. My subject is lift up the standard. The standard of truth. And nothing short of it. By way of introduction, before I get on to my subject, one of the motels, we got in after a hard, long drive. I say hard, it really wasn't hard, you know, in these modern cars and air conditioning and so forth. But I happened to see this book with the subject on the cover, Reach Out. And I thought, well, what's that? And then I noticed in the small type it was entitled The Living New Testament. Now, surely this doesn't imply that the testaments we use are dead. But it says, The Living New Testament. And it's illustrated very poorly. I have some illustrated Bibles, but they're of a much higher quality than this very recent publication. It's illustrated with sporting events, young people manufacturing cars, and the grim realities of war and so forth. Now, this edition is for the young people. And for my part, it's a letdown. They would be shortchanged because it is also a paraphrase of the Scriptures. And if that appeared in my home, my father would have taken it away from me. He wants these Scriptures, not a paraphrase. So to me, it was another evidence of the lowering of a standard. The standard. And a lot of the new translations are like that. They're intellectual treatises, but not spiritual guides in some of their wording. Now, I appreciated the address of welcome and why we're here. The reason for this convention, one of them is that somebody along the line let down the standard. The standard of truth was lowered by others. Aspects of it. Now, we all remember the wonderful standard bearers in the past. We could start with Noah, Abraham, Moses,
the greatest, of course, being our Lord. And then we come down to the Apostle Paul. Now, all of these and the prophets are not questioned of acceptance by Bible students, but we come down to another standard bearer, our pastor, and he is not accepted by some Bible students. So we're going to have something to say about that servant, and I imagine you'll hear plenty about that servant in some of the program. The thing is that there is sometimes lip service paid to or about that servant, but he is not accepted unreservedly. For my part, I accept him as that servant unreservedly. And so the standard before us, to which our hearts and wills must give assent, is the divine standard. Our Lord said, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Matthew 5:48. Now God has set no lower standard than this absolute perfection, and he has provided for us grace and mercy and peace through Christ our Lord, if we will walk in his footsteps, this purity of heart being one of the essential steps in the narrow way. The thought for this is the manna for June 29. Standards are principles that normally do not shift or change. Does that mean that we are living in abnormal times? Principles normally do not shift or change. That is, standards and principles. They constitute comparisons for measuring quality and performance. We have the standard reference books, and by the way, the scripture studies included in that. We have standards of weights and measures, monetary standards, and also standard time, just to name a few that we use every day. Our standard for government is established by the Constitution of the United States, and it's a good one so far, until the, should we say, the real Constitution is established, the kingdom. All right, so we have this foundation for this government. And all government servants vow to uphold it. If and when its precepts are disregarded, the result is an erosion of public confidence, not only in the officials, but in the manner of choice. Now this is important, in the manner of choice, in the way it is done. Recent events have borne this out, and we have just had a change of presidents, but not a change of the form of government. Now this is very important. We've heard so many statements in the last couple of years about the presidency, the form of government, and so forth. That hasn't changed one bit. Sometimes, there's a lesson here for us. Sometimes ecclesias change their servants for various reasons, but they do not change a sound platform. That servant, Brother Russell, predicted that the erosion of confidence in all levels of society would be the underlying cause of its ultimate fall. And we can see this process at work in every nation throughout the world. Every nation. The loss of standards does not happen suddenly, but is the outgrowth of many factors at work, and change in our time is one of them. Now, change is not necessarily progress. Some changes are progress. Some are not. And we have to discern which is which. One great change which has seriously affected modern man is the excessive rate of speed in travel. It has established a tempo of life that breeds impatience. And this is seen in the shoddy workmanship, which is replacing the quality of work that has been done in the past. And nowhere is this loss of quality more manifest than in the visual arts, where the maxim was, good enough is enemy of the best. Good enough is enemy of the best. How much more so should this apply to the truth? But this maximum is no more longer regarded or thought of in the world. Modern man is less and less inclined to submit to disciplines in learning a profession, or developing a skill, or simply learning how to write well. In my family, we children had more schooling than our father, yet his penmanship far exceeded ours, simply because he took the time to write carefully. I remember some years ago at a convention, I was serving as chairman, and a brother handed me an announcement. I had to ask him afterward what the note was about because I could not read his writing. But then I too have also used this hurried term of writing on occasion, and at the end of the letter, P.S., please excuse this hurried writing. Now we want an example. These examples point up how widespread an impatience has lowered the standard in ordinary life. I offer in contrast some excerpts from the article, The Inelegance of Hurry. This is reprint page 756. Quote, the idea is prevalent that to be in a hurry is a sign of importance and of large business and achievements. And this is a serious mistake. An experienced person always mistrusts a man who hurries, for he fails in emergencies. Serenity of mind and leisurely action are necessary to fine work of any kind. It is in leisure that the mind assimilates best. Hurry is wasteful, inconsistent with the finest of action, and is caused by a man losing control of himself. It suggests an uneasy, indecisive mind. However, a distinction should be recognized between activity and excited hurry, and between slowness and self-possession. Activity with self-possession is a desirable condition. Isn't that wonderful? Even troubles can be made beautiful experiences. When we look at a pearl, we look at an annoyance which has been ennobled. That was a terrific lesson for me. A pearl is an annoyance which has been ennobled. The oyster is of little value, but the result of the oyster's own treatment of its irritation, the pearl, is something of great price. It reminds us that, still quoting, it reminds us that some martyrs are more remembered for the glory with which they invested their sorrows than for any other portion of their lives, end quote. Maybe you have received an important business letter with the signature on the bottom that you couldn't read, but you were always glad that there was a typewritten name under that so you could address him correctly. This is an example. Another. I just had to do that the other day. I couldn't make out the writing, but I could rejoice in the typewritten name. Now, the text for our lesson today is taken from Isaiah 62:10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. You remember the standard bearer in Israel carried the ensign of his tribe and kept it high for all to see. At war, the standard bearer was in the front of the battle to keep the standard visible as a rallying point. If he fainted from weakness or injury, the standard fell, and often the soldiers fled in fear. The word standard in this text has the thought of displaying an ensign to rout the enemy by marshaling forces against him. Standard and ensign can be used interchangeably, but the sense is limited to the thing displayed, such as a flag or a banner. Another word for standard is translated wandered in Zechariah 3:8 and means to be conspicuous, a sign or miracle. The text reads in part, for they are men to be wandered at, which means sign men, conspicuous. Natural Israel was always conspicuous as a nation, and even as a dispersed people, they continue to be so. Israel now is becoming more and more conspicuous as she rises again. A miracle in the plan of God. Spiritual Israel has always been a spectacle to the people because she holds up the Lord's standard and walks how? Contrary to the world. But as the world's troubles increase, the church, if faithful in holding up her standard under trying conditions, will also become more and more conspicuous. Back there in the wilderness, Israel was camped around the tabernacle, each tribe in the place indicated by the Lord. He instructs Moses in Numbers 2:1-2, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of Judah pitch. You remember a lion was the ensign of Judah's tribe, and in the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah. Numbers 10:14. Now we notice the prominence of both houses of Israel was shown in one tribe, that of Judah. First, the concerning our Lord Jesus and the prominence of his spiritual and the preeminence, and the preeminence of his spiritual house over the earthly. And second, Judah's tribe being given first place among all the tribes, having an inheritance in the land, showing the Jew first in the kingdom. And Zechariah prophesies in 12 verse 7, the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first. Our dear Redeemer, as the Lion of Judah, that is of Revelation 5:5, prevailed over sin and Satan by keeping the law. And he won its reward, everlasting life. He then gave that life a ransom for all to be testified in due time, and became the Savior of both houses of Israel, which will include the whole world of mankind. In our day, Brother Russell, in the role of that servant, was the Lord's standard bearer. Much of this lesson we're going over today is drawn from his writings, which clearly show his untiring efforts to maintain the cleansed sanctuary and to lift up and hold high the standard of truth. First, he elevated our Lord Jesus to his rightful place as head of the church and made the ransom for all its standard. He lifted it high for all to see, both the world and the church, and carried it courageously into the thick of any battle, and this he did without wavering. Then that servant made the way of consecration plain, so all who desired might go through the gates of our text, the gates of consecration and glorification, connected by the narrow way of self-sacrifice. You'll also recall that he clarified the way to justification. From the scriptures, he showed the brethren that all who have been faithful in suffering with Christ and all who will yet suffer are preparing the way of the people, the way of holiness. By lifting up a standard for the people, our pastor sought to stem the tide of infidelity and to show them the loving God of the Bible. He showed them our Lord as the ransom for all and the times of restitution of all things at hand. In the very early stage of the harvest, Brother Russell, having pure motives himself, and a large measure of the Holy Spirit, held rather liberal views on the organization of the ecclesia, believing that one fully controlled by the Holy Spirit would never lord it over the brethren, and he saw no necessity to have the ecclesia elect its elders. And he permitted sisters to have a more prominent service than he would concede later, when he saw more clearly the Apostle Paul's position on the subject. Now, this clarification of his understanding was gained through great suffering, in his own personal life, and through painful experiences with some of the brethren. Sorry to say. But there was a good reason for this. The Lord was preparing him. He was preparing him to write the sixth volume as a guide for the new creation. That's the reason. Now, the reprints contain a rich historical record of the tests of faith and fiery trials to which that servant was subjected. And as you know, because he was faithful, the Lord made him wise. And because of this, we are able to return again and again to his work when we are in the fire ourselves. So along with the scriptures, we find in his work the needed sense of direction and even the specific details needed to cover the point in question. So what an example we have in his life consecration. And as long as he stood erect in the forefront of the battle, all rallied around the standard he upheld. So it will not profit us to point out that he held the standard of truth very high, and if we then lower it in our own dealings, first in the church and then the world. Since 1916, individuals and organizations have lowered the standard of truth to their own undoing. After Brother Russell's death, another tried for a time to keep this banner high. But only too soon he fainted. And with his fall, the standard of ransom for all came down for thousands. Confusion reigned in that camp as a result, and many took their leave. Some of the stalwarts who fled when the standard fell raised it again, each for himself. So from time to time, some rallied around others, claiming to be the standard bearers. But gradually, the Lord led his people to see that his standard is fully represented in the writings of that early standard bearer, Brother Russell. The ransom for all is one test by which all his teachings may be tried, and thank God, they all stand that test. Through his understanding of the prophecies, Brother Russell was able to read the trends of his time, and looking down to our day, 1974, and more, could see the gross immoralities that would result from those early sowings. That is, evil waxing worse and worse. I think the lesson's clear. As a man soweth, so shall he also reap. Brother Russell noted that whatever is prevalent in the world becomes a special threat to the church. And he sought, in his loving way, to safeguard the saints against those very perils. The advice our pastor has left us involves important principles which we do well to study, because the days are evil. And history has proven the accuracy of his expectation, his sanctified thinking on the scriptures. The history of how the Lord led Brother Russell to prepare a vow unto the Lord for the household of faith is most enlightening. Seeing how helpful this vow has been to the brethren, it is difficult to understand why it was opposed so violently by some of the brethren at that time. And I believe a brief review of this history is appropriate to our subject today, the standard, and should be profitable for us to consider. And the following is from reprint pages 4263 to 66. I quote, "The vow had a small beginning, but the Lord's providence led us to its general presentation to the church." Now here he's thinking immediately of the church. "And our advice that all the consecrated of the Lord's people take it. It was not presented as a new consecration, but rather as drawing tighter the girdle of consecration which holds our bridal garments to us and girds up the loins of our minds. It may be helpful to some to know how the Lord led in respect to this vow. And that is why we are reviewing it today. Well, the quote ended with the vow, I'm sorry. "And that is why we are reviewing it today." Then Brother Russell explains that what great care he personally chose the pilgrims to represent the society, that they were all consecrated saints, humble, clear in the truth, and all moral men. Yet, he received criticism of several pilgrims from brethren. Now, this was not serious criticism, but suggestions that the pilgrims be more discreet toward the opposite sex. Assuring the writers that the pilgrims intended no evil, and that the matter would be brought to their attention, he thought this would be all that was necessary. He gives an example of the complaints which was instructive to him and might be to others, always thinking of others. A noble brother in the truth asked, "Brother Russell, do you approve of the pilgrims kissing the sisters?" Brother Russell's answer, "No, brother. While we find no mention in the scriptures that kissing would be a sin, we feel that for pilgrims to practice such familiarity would be to lower their influence and endanger the interests of the truth. I can assure you the pilgrim you name is an honorable man, and the kiss is a harmless gesture. But I believe he will fully agree to the unwisdom of the course, however pure his motives." The brother replied, "Yes, the pilgrim told me the sister was of long acquaintance and his kiss merely a greeting. I accepted his statement, but I cannot understand it," he said. "I assure you that I could not have given the kiss without improper feeling." Brother Russell continues, "That statement was a revelation to me. It helped us appreciate why some regard kissing as impure, while others differently constituted would never think of such a thing. Unquote. Now, Brother Russell was aware of the fact that Paul and Peter referred to greeting one another with a holy kiss. If you went to Greece, the brethren would throw their arms around you, and that is a male, and they would kiss you. That's a holy kiss. I wish to clarify an important point that will surely come to mind in the course of this review. In defense of the pilgrim's display of affection, the pastor states, quote, those who have received the truth in the spirit of it feel a warmer affection for each other than could result from any earthly relationship. And it is not our thought that this spiritual oneness is wrong or that it should be quenched. It is the Spirit of Christ in the members of his body. However, we do not think that outsiders can understand this, and so the language and deportment between friends should be seasoned with grace and wisdom that our most critical opponent could pronounce it blameless. Further, the Lord's people have this treasure in earthen vessels, all of which are more or less imperfect through the fall. We have learned that all are weak in one respect or another, so we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. End quote. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm still quoting. Hence, our true love for others of the Lord's people ought to produce in us great self-restraint and uprightness, lest we injure the weaker of whose weakness we properly may not know. Another lesson we drew was on the danger of misjudging one another. With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Continuing, our pastor states, not long after, recalling that our own conduct had been evilly spoken of, can you imagine that? His own conduct had been evilly spoken of. And we thought up the vow for our own strengthening, and also saw its value for all the dear pilgrims. Brother Russell then had it written out and sent copies to all the pilgrims, but had not thought at the time of publishing it. Later he saw that if the friends who had sent him the criticisms could know of the vow, and see how the slightest indiscretion could be guarded against, it would give them increased confidence in all the pilgrims. And for this reason, he decided to publish the vow and to give the names of those who had made it their vow unto the Lord. Another thing that had a bearing on this was the view the Lord was giving him of the peculiar trials and besetments in the closing years of the harvest. During that time, Satan and all the fallen angels will be permitted to assault the whole world through what? Through spiritism, hypnotism, occultism, and everything related thereto. The general tendency of this will be to lead into gross immoralities. And our pastor felt that we were entering the time foretold in the hour of temptation, in which the very elect would be deceived if that were possible. and in which this time every man's work shall be tried so as by fire. And sometimes that fire gets very hot. Regarding this, a pastor states, through these scriptures, the Lord showed us a mental picture of things before us. It will surely behoove every child of God, and especially every public minister of the truth, to look well to the straightness of his path and to walk in extreme circumspection. It was under these influences that we prepared the vow as representing a very high standard of Christian living. After the vow and related matters was published in June 1908, the response brought evidence of increased blessings and nearness to the Lord from those having made it their own. This convinced our pastor that the Lord had truly guided its preparation and circulation. But a small and vigorous opposition arose. Can you imagine anything in the vow that we, as the body of Christ, would not take gladly, willingly, unreservedly? Nothing. A small and vigorous opposition arose, and the desire to fight and hinder some from taking it suggested that the adversary was making this a case of sifting among the consecrated. By opposing it, some got under the wrong banner or standard and supported the wrong prince, and they must have suffered loss. End quote. I recommend the full account of this profitable reading for our time, so I'll repeat the reference. Read print pages 42, 63 through 66. In doing the research for this study, the text that led to the history of the vow was Isaiah 59, verses 19 and 20. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. The comments. The text distinctly describes the time in which we are living and the years of trouble before us. Sounds like it was written in 1974. Continuing quote, in our judgment, the Lord has guided at this due time to the lifting of this vow amongst his people as a high standard for them, for their protection. This vow emphasizes our covenant to death and draws attention to some of the snares of the adversary. It will prove a valuable aid to all seeking to make their calling and election sure. Enrolled as soldiers of the cross, we recognize this high standard as the Lord's providence. Nevertheless, let no unkind word or reflection be uttered against any who temporarily or permanently may be unable to see the standard or be fearful to accept it as part of their vow to the Most High. It is not for us to judge one another, but to seek to assist and encourage one another in every possible way, the Lord will judge his people. End quote. Now, what holds true of the vow also applies to the morning resolve, for it too is made up of vows.